The sixth commandment, you shall not murder. Do we have any murderers here this morning? I doubt there's anyone here who has physically killed another person. But let me ask the question this way. Have any of you been tempted to kill another person? Have you been so angry that you were physically capable of killing another person? Have you been angry or offended by another person this morning, in the last day? You shall not murder. If this commandment were only talking about the act of murder, it would seem easy to fulfill. If this command is telling us, do not be angry, not be offended with another human being, it seems impossible. This is the sixth of the Ten Commandments. As we have said before, the Ten Commandments do not give us a way to earn favor with God, to earn merit with God. We do not establish our righteousness by keeping these commandments. Instead, the commandments are given to those who are already in relationship with God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. That is the preface to the Ten Commandments, given to God's people. I am your God. Second point we've made again and again, that these Ten Commandments are paradigms, pictures of what it means to be in relationship to God. God, in effect, is saying, are you my children? This is how we behave in the family of God. So Jesus tells us, blessed is the man who hungers and thirsts for righteousness, who desires with all of his inner being to take on the character of God, to be God's child, practically as well as positionally. As we'll see later today, that is exactly what the sixth commandment is about, becoming children of God. So, as paradigms, as pictures of how to live as God's children, each command both commends certain activities and prohibits others, and commends attitudes, thoughts, and prohibits others. We need to look at both sides, the positive, the commendation, as well as the negative, the prohibitions, if we are to fulfill these commands. So, with each of the Ten Commandments, we're asking both sides of the question. What does it commend and what does it prohibit? For these last five commandments that focus on our relationships to other people outside of our family, there is need to define clearly what the command prohibits. Each command is rather brief. This one, you shall not murder. But to what does that actually refer? Similarly, in the weeks ahead, we'll ask, what does the command not to steal or not to commit adultery or not to bear false witness or not covet? What is that prohibiting? Everyone agrees that the sixth commandment prohibits premeditated murder. But what about accidental death? Well, the Bible speaks to that and says this command does refer to that, though the punishment differs. But what about other cases where a person is alive and then dies through human action. Consider four controversial matters where people arguing about what we should do often cite this command. One, capital punishment. In ancient Israel, God commands capital punishment. Does the sixth commandment inform our discussions of capital punishment today? What about an act of war? In ancient Israel, God commands acts of war. Does the sixth commandment inform our discussions of whether or not war is just today? What about abortion? Does this commandment apply to acts of abortion? What about acts of mercy killing or physician-assisted suicide, or even questions about whether or not to keep a person on life support? Does the sixth commandment help us think about such issues? So, two key questions. What is the paradigm for this commandment? How is it telling us to take on God's character? And then second, what does it prohibit? And as a subset of that second question, does it inform these public policy decisions, war, abortion, end-of-life issues? Well, how are we going to answer these questions? The Bible is our authority, and the Bible itself expands on this commandment in very helpful ways, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. I'm going to survey quite an array of Bible passages today, many more than would be usual in a sermon. But let me give you two conclusions up front and then justify them as we go through the passages. First of all, what does this command commend? This command tells us, be like God in showing mercy and kindness to the undeserving. For God showed mercy and kindness to you, the undeserving. And then second, recognize the image of God in all mankind. This week, I want to look at texts that focus on that first conclusion. Be like God in showing mercy and kindness to the undeserving. This will help us to see the paradigm, what this commandment is commending. And it will challenge our thoughts and our attitudes towards others. We're going to see that the gospel is right at the center of this command. That we can't make a sharp distinction between law and gospel, for to fully understand this law, we must understand the gospel. And that will lead us directly into our celebration of the gospel in the Lord's Supper. And then the next time I preach, which is 2 weeks from today, we're going to look at that second conclusion and ponder what it means to recognize the image of God in other people. And then we'll apply what we learn about the image of God, as well as this paradigm about doing good for the undeserving, to those four thorny issues I mentioned. I'm not going to try to answer each one of those issues, but I want to help us to ask the right questions about them. And as we have discussed before, if you ask the wrong question, you're always going to get the wrong answer. So we'll see if we can at least ask the right question about them. And we'll see in 2 weeks that recognizing the image of God in others challenges our hearts and our attitudes in a somewhat different way than the commendation of showing mercy and kindness to the undeserving. Well, this morning's outline, looking at that first conclusion and passages that support it, This morning's outline is very simple. We just want to ask, first of all, how does the Old Testament expand on the Sixth Commandment? And then, how does the New Testament expand on the Sixth Commandment? And then, thirdly, this is the gospel. So first of all, how does the Old Testament expand on the commandment? After the giving of the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, chapters 21 to 23 of Exodus give a series of what we can think of as case law. Specific examples that they might encounter in their life in the Promised Land, and God telling them how to apply the Ten Commandments to each of these specific examples. These are not exhaustive. They're going to encounter many more specific examples that are not listed there. But these two are there to help them understand what are the paradigms. And for these last five commandments, we will be looking at some of these passages in chapters 21 to 23 to help us understand the paradigm underlying the very brief commandment in chapter 20. Now, also, not only chapters 21 to 23 of Exodus, but there are other passages in Numbers, in Leviticus, and in Deuteronomy that help us understand these commands. Well, I have a pile of references here, and I'm not even going to read the references, much less the text of all of them. I think perhaps I'll post them all on the website for those of you who are interested and would like to pursue this further. But what I want to do is simply to mention the different categories of case law that God gives to the Israelites to help you see the very broad nature of this commandment. And we'll also see that this case law points us towards some of the conclusions we see much more clearly in the New Testament. So I'm going to read the categories, and then I'm going to draw out five brief observations. So we, of course, know that premeditated murder is prohibited by this commandment, but also manslaughter is prohibited and manslaughter is punished. Someone who accidentally kills another Israelite has to flee to a city of refuge. It's almost like being in a minimum security prison for a period of time until the high priest dies. A death has to occur. The high priest, in effect, is an atonement, picturing Jesus' eventual death on the cross. And so there is a consequence of manslaughter. There's also a specific example given what happens if someone breaks into your house at night and you kill him. Are you guilty of manslaughter or murder? And the answer is no. You are not if this happens at night. But if it happens during the day, you are. Because, presumably, you could have called out and gotten help. You could have recognized this person earlier. And so at night, when you can't see, you don't know exactly what's going on, you are justified, according to this law, in killing that person. Questions of kidnapping come up in this section. And then a whole series of questions about negligence. What happens if someone dies because I don't put a fence around the top of my roof and someone falls off my roof and dies? That is manslaughter. I've killed that person through my negligence. Or what happens if I have an animal, an ox, which is in the habit of goring people, and I do nothing about it? If that ox gores a person, I am liable. If he kills him, I'm guilty of manslaughter. If he harms him, I am liable for paying for his medical care and for compensating for his time away from work. In other cases of harm that don't have to do with an animal, similar rules apply. I need to compensate for the time away from work that that person suffers and pay for his medical costs. But then there are a whole series of cases that have to do with oppression. The Israelites are told to take care of the sojourner, the wanderer, to take care of widows, to take care of orphans. They are not to wrong or to mistreat them. These who are, it's very easy to take advantage of them. They don't have someone powerful to defend them. Indeed, God threatens punishment of his own accord from himself. He says, I will kill you with the sword if you take advantage of the sojourner, the widow, or the fatherless. And then there's a whole series of exhortations about how to treat the poor. You're not to take their cloak as a pledge overnight, for what would they sleep in and guard themselves from the cold? You are to pay their wages and don't just delay in paying them because you're able to do that. You are lend to the needy, to the poor, without interest, and you're to cancel their debts at the end of every 7 years. You're to leave part of your harvest in the field so that the poor can come by and gather it for themselves. And then aliens are to be treated similarly. You are to treat as native people those who are aliens in your country. And this, interestingly enough, is where the commandment is given that Jesus says is the second most important of all commandments. In the context of speaking of aliens, God gives the commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. And then to the deaf and the blind, don't take advantage of their inability to hear or to see. Don't curse the deaf when they can't hear. Don't put a stumbling block in front of a blind person and laugh at him when he falls. And then interestingly, even your enemies are mentioned. In Exodus 23, 4 and 5, Deuteronomy 22, 1 to 4, if you see your enemy's animal straying, you're not just to say, okay, he can take care of that. If you see your enemy's animal collapsed under a heavy load, you're not to just walk away. You're to serve even your enemy by taking his animal back to him, by rescuing the animal that's collapsed under a heavy load. Well, five observations from these extensions of the command not to murder. First of all, note that a positive concern is part of Old Testament teaching, not only New Testament teaching. A positive concern for the weak, the powerless. Love your neighbor as yourself. Even love your enemy, in a sense. These ideas are elaborated on a great deal, expanded in the New Testament, but they are right here in germ form in the Old. Second, the Old Testament is commanding not only external actions, but also internal attitudes. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now that carries over, of course, into action. But the inner attitude is directly commanded in the Old Testament. Third, power and status do not lead to the ability to do whatever you wish. God's law, in part, is a protection of those who lack power from those who have power. And he's telling you who have power to remember that you were slaves, that you were powerless. And you only have power because of his mercy and grace. Fourth, the law explicitly allows some cases of one person killing another. I mentioned it's not murder if you kill the person who breaks into your house at night. And then capital punishment is commanded as part of the explanation of the sixth commandment. So right in context, this commandment cannot possibly mean never take the life of another human being. Fifth, the motivation behind everything here is, I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. This is cited particularly in Leviticus passage that is expanding on these laws, but also in Exodus when he talks about the poor and the alien. So again, the emphasis is, you deserve nothing. You were slaves in Egypt. You had nothing. And so you are to treat other people the way I treated you when you were undeserving. So this attitude, again, Old Testament as well as New. Well, let's now turn to the New Testament and see how Jesus and Paul expand on these themes. There are a number of passages that would be helpful to look at in this regard. We only have time this morning to look at three of them. But by, first of all, looking at these Old Testament passages, we're better to able to understand what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember, Jesus said, I did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but I came to fulfill them. And so when you see these statements in the Old Testament about having an attitude, right attitude towards the poor, loving your neighbor as yourself, even doing good to your enemy, you can understand how Jesus is fulfilling this law, clarifying what is underlying all of it, teaching us more of its implications, not at all overturning the law. He's overturning, in the Sermon on the Mount, what the Pharisees misunderstood about the law, but he's not overturning the law itself. Well, for these three texts, I'm going to read the text, draw out a few implications for what this text says about the sixth commandment, and leave all sorts of other interesting details from each of these texts out, or else we'll be here until the Korean church wants to meet. So first of all, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, we'll just look at verses 21 and 22. Jesus speaks directly to the sixth commandment here. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Same punishment as murder. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So Jesus is making sure that those people who had kind of checked off the sixth commandment and say, well, you know, I've never taken someone's life, so therefore I must be okay with regard to this sixth commandment. He's making sure that those people understand there's much more going on here than not physically killing someone. That an inner attitude is key. That we are to be like God. God, think about this. Psalm 135. Whatever God pleases, he does. Right? He is omnipotent. He can do anything he wants. He does only what he wants. So therefore, there is no break in God, as there is with us, between the thought and the action. If God wants to do it, he does it. So God's thoughts are always perfectly consistent with his actions. Now with us, know, I can go and I can serve you, and outwardly I may look like I'm really loving you and being kind to you, and all the while inside I'm really angry at you. But you can't tell it. There's a difference between my thoughts and my actions. But with God, that is never the case. So if we are to become like God, we must necessarily have thoughts which are consistent with our actions, both being love, actions that are consistent with love, and an inner attitude of love. Does that make sense? Okay? So, that's key to understanding the application of this commandment. If we are to become like our Father in heaven, we're going to have a consistency between our inner attitudes and thoughts and our outer actions. And so, we must be transformed from the inside out and not only control our behavior. And that's what Jesus is saying here. If you're really wanting to kill this person, but you don't do it, you are just as guilty. There should not be a distinction between your thoughts and your actions if you are going to be like God. So, the main point we want to take away from Matthew 5, 21, 22, the sixth commandment prohibits self-serving anger. We have to avoid not only the action, but the inner attitude that leads to that such an action. If you want to see some expansion of that, look at the last few verses of James 3 and James 4, 1 to 11. But we won't go there. Next passage. The next passage takes the Old Testament idea of not harming your enemy and then extends it. So this is in Luke chapter 6, verses 27 to 36, what Albert read for us during the service. Some of the same ideas come up in the Sermon on the Mount. But this passage, I think, is a little more helpful to us than the parallel passage in Matthew. Luke 6, 27, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also, and from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them." So he's saying in Matthew 5, 21, 22, don't be angry with your brother. Don't murder. Don't be angry with your brother. And here, Jesus applies it specifically to people who have done something malicious against us, or at least we think they've done something malicious against us. Jesus says, don't return evil for evil. And not only don't return it outwardly, but don't plan it, think about it, hope to do it internally. Don't take a personal affront at things that happen. Don't make protecting yourself your number one priority. Instead, love lavishly, says Jesus. Why? Why should the sixth commandment extend all the way to loving our enemy, at least not doing harm to them? Isn't that sufficient? Why should we love our enemy? Well, Jesus explains that in the next three verses. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. So Jesus says, loving those who love you is natural. You've always done that, everyone does that. I'm calling you to something unnatural, says Jesus. And he explains how and why in the next two verses. But love your enemies and do good and lend expecting nothing in return. He's already said that, but now he's going to tell us why. Why should we do that? Your reward will be great. And I think what he does now is explain what that reward is. You will be sons of the Most High. That's the goal. Family resemblance. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You're already related to me. This is how you are to behave in my family. You are sons of the Most High. So act like it. You will be sons of the Most High. And what is he like? He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. So you be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. There should be a family resemblance, if you are sons of the Most High, to your Father. And he is merciful. Your task is to be like your Father. He is kind to the undeserving, and you're the number one example of that. So you be kind to the undeserving. Note, in this passage, Jesus is not saying, sacrifice your self-defense for the good of the other person. Sacrifice your own good for the good of the other. That is not what he's saying. You see? For he says, do this and your reward will be great. He's saying, this is the way to true joy. All that selfish protecting of yourself is a dead end. That only leads to fleeting, unsatisfying joys. So God says, I'm calling you into the joy of being in my family. And in my presence is fullness of joy. At my right hand are pleasures forevermore. That's what Jesus is saying here. The self-defense, self-protection business does not lead to satisfaction and joy. Being sons of your Father in heaven is what leads to real, eternal joy. I'd love to say a lot more, but the third passage beckons. One point we got to get from this passage. Romans 12, 17 to 21, last passage we read during the service. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. Same idea, but he's going to give a somewhat different explanation here. But leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, and now he quotes from Proverbs 25, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Note, God is saying here, justice must be done. Every sin will be paid for God is that kind of God. He enforces justice. He will display his wrath. That type of anger, God displaying his wrath to exercise justice, is right and good. This is not the same as our anger, where we're swayed by emotions of the moment and passions, and then we lash out. But God's anger is a steady, certain, deliberate intention to exercise justice. And we should delight in God's justice in that sense, and indeed, ask him, pray to him to exercise it. But you and I are not God. And though he invites us to become like him, he tells us specific ways to become like him. And in other ways, we do not become like him. You become like God by loving and being kind to the undeserving. You and I do not become like God by enforcing justice and seeing that every wrong done to us is paid for. We are not to do that. We are explicitly told not to do that, but to leave that to God. So we are to pray that his kingdom would come, his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven, and that is in part a prayer for God's justice to come about and be exercised. But if some other person steals $10,000 from me, I don't enforce justice personally by going and stealing the same amount from him. That's not my job. Nor do I pray, God, send this guy to hell for stealing that $10,000 from me. Instead, if justice must be meted out to this person, God will see to it. My job is to treat that person the way God treats me, with mercy and with grace, and leave the justice to God. Well, finally, this is the gospel. What does the sixth command look like, considering these various texts we've considered? Well, obviously, the command applies to many more things than taking the life of another person. Just as obviously, the commandment does not mean never be angry. Jesus does get angry, and we're explicitly told that in Scripture. Jesus hates sin, and we are to hate sin. Jesus longs for justice. We are to long for justice. And that is consistent with some types of anger. But we could summarize this with this statement. Do not harbor anger and bitterness for personal affronts, and do not avenge yourself. But as God showed you mercy and grace, be merciful and gracious to all, even to those who harm you. So do not harbor anger and bitterness for personal affronts. Do not avenge yourself. But as God showed you mercy and grace, be merciful and gracious to all, even to those who harm you. I think that's the essence of the sixth commandment. Now, it'd be easy to ask at this point, aren't I leaving myself open to being run over, to being taken advantage of? The answer is yes, if that is what doing good to the other person implies. And what's vital to realize is that that action makes no sense apart from the gospel. And we've seen that before when we consider the Sabbath. Keeping the Sabbath makes no sense apart from the gospel. God created mankind so that we would glorify him. And we turn our backs on him. We exalt ourselves. We make ourselves number one, or our family number one, or our ethnic group number one. And then we are subject to His condemnation, for we have not fulfilled the purpose for which He created us. But God then sends His Son for us to live a perfect life and to die on the cross, taking on Himself the punishment that you and I deserve, being raised by God to show that the punishment was sufficient, to show that He always lives to make intercession for us. And the benefits of that death are available to anyone who simply believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, who turns to Him. He sees Him as treasure and Lord, turns from his sin and turns to Christ. Find satisfaction there. So, if we are saved in that way, if we are saved by that gospel, a fundamental question is, where do I find satisfaction, security, accomplishment, and honor? Am I going to find that through my possessions? Am I going to find that through my reputation? Am I going to find that through my family? Am I going to find that through my ability to make sure that justice is done? Or am I going to find that even by making sure that my physical life in this world extends to the longest time possible? Self-defense, self-protection in all its broad implications is natural if I find satisfaction, security, accomplishment, and honor in things in this world and in my possessions, in my job. But if I have admitted that apart from the work of Jesus Christ, I am worthy of eternal hellfire, if I have admitted that I can accomplish nothing apart from the work of Christ, if I have confessed that on my own I will destroy what I love most and render myself miserable, if I turn to Jesus and say, only You can pay the penalty for my sins, You are my only hope, if I turn to Jesus and see Him as the treasure I've always wanted and never been able to grasp or find, if I then find my satisfaction only in Christ, find my security only in Christ, find my accomplishment only in Christ by His Spirit's power and for the Father's glory, if I care for no Christ, no honor except Christ's honor, then I can love my enemies and trust God with the outcome of doing that. Do you see? If all that is true, I need take no offense when I am attacked. I need not defend myself. I can speak the truth in love. I can speak the gospel graciously, lovingly, firmly. Now, I will hold up the honor of Christ and His church. I will keep and defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints. I will at times have a righteous anger at opposition to the gospel and to those who attack the church from without and those who work to divide and cause dissension within the church from within and to those who harm the weak and the powerless. But what I care about is not the affront to me personally, but the affront to God's justice and His kingdom. What I care about is not the attack on my bank account, not even the attack on my health. What I long for is the Lord God to say to me, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master." What I long for is His glory and not my own. And so I can act like Christ. I can be other focused, for I'm not trying to establish or hold on to some position in this world. My position has already been granted to me graciously, permanently, by the Lord of all creation. And look at Jesus. Isn't this the way Jesus lived? Did Jesus ever take personal offense? Did Jesus ever stand on ceremony? while on earth, was Jesus concerned about the honor that should have been due to his person? The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He was other-focused, meaning not that he always did what the people around him wanted. You don't have to read the Gospels very far to see that's not the way Jesus behaved. But he always told people exactly what they needed to hear. His responses to people were not dependent on his perceptions of his own good, but his responses were shaped by what would be best for the other person. And then this is a wide variety of ways he responds. He's so sharp with Nicodemus. You call yourself a teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? And the Pharisees, he calls snakes. He calls them a brood of vipers. He says they're like whitewashed tombs, looking nice on the outside and full of rottenness on the inside. And he says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Every case saying exactly what the person needed to hear. And then on the other hand, he is incredibly gentle to a woman who clearly deserved death being caught in the act of adultery. And he says, has no one condemned you? Neither do I. Go and sin no more. I want to be like that. I want to be like that. Don't you want to be like that? Next time, 2 weeks from today, we'll explore the importance of acknowledging that all those around us are made in the image of God. But for now, this part of the commandment, this aspect of the commandment, cuts so deep, right to the heart. With whom are you angry? What kind of grudges are you holding on to? Maybe something that happened 20 years ago. Maybe something that happened yesterday. Are you angry at a spouse? Are you angry at a child, at a parent? Are you upset with a coworker, a boss? Are you angry at a whole class of people? Maybe those who are of a different political persuasion than you are, or of a different immigration status, or of a different race or ethnicity. Or are you angry with someone who's in this room with us today? We're about to come to the Lord's table. And the Lord's table pictures our reconciliation with God and our consequent reconciliation with others. With others. He died for us so that we can be reconciled to Him and so that we can be reconciled to each other, so that we might love one another as He loves us, so that we might lay down our lives as those who do not deserve His grace, lay down our lives for the undeserving around us. Christ has paid the sin, paid for our sins. He has paid for our sins of anger, hatred, divisions, and factions. And as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, He's picturing, inviting all of those in Christ to His dinner table. To His dinner table. All as one family. Without a breakdown in relationships. With love and peace and reconciliation. This is the gospel. You are undeserving. No one is worthy to come and eat these pictures of Christ's body or drink this picture of His blood. And so examine yourself. Do you believe in Jesus? Do you long to be like Him? Is He your treasure? And if so, in your interactions with other people, are you living like that? As one who does not deserve the grace of God. I want to take just a few minutes to pray silently. If you need to be reconciled to someone in this room before you come to the table, do it. Don't just speak to God. That's good. That's important. That's necessary. But also speak to that other person before you come to the table. Not much time. You don't have a lot of time to think about it. But let's close our eyes and pray. Lord God, You call us to be like Yourself. So may we do that now. Hear our prayers silently as we confess to You. And Lord, if there are relationships that need to be reconciled among us here this morning, effect that right now, we pray.